Lord, we are encouraged this morning to be secure. Nothing. As we have heard, read, and are called to worship can separate us from your love that's in Christ. As we have just sung, nothing, no one could pluck us out of your hand. You love us with an everlasting love, unconditionally, completely, eternally. I pray this morning that our hearts would be drawn to your love, and that we would understand the height, the depth, the breadth of your love, and how to live it out in practical ways for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want you to think for just a couple moments, what are some of the deepest desires of your heart? I mean, someone could drill way down. What are the deepest desires of your heart? What is it that you long for the most? Honestly, where no one else can see. The prominent psychologist Hugh McKay has written a marvelously revealing book called What Makes Us Tick. The 10 desires that drive us. And after decades of research and study, he whittles it down to these 10 things that he noticed in the lives of people. One is a desire to belong. A desire to belong. Whether it's joining a running club or a golf club or a book club or something, we have this desire to belong. A place that we feel linked to. For some of you, it's your hometown where you grew up, going back to your former high school and seeing, it's never quite the same, is it? But you want to be linked to something. Something bigger to believe in. Something bigger to believe in. I mean, some people are so committed to believing in something bigger, they actually believe in Bigfoot. Now, if that's you, I apologize for that. Another one is to feel connected. A big reason for social media is just this desire for connectedness. To be useful, to contribute. And so when we have a disaster, people jump in and they want to help. They want to be someone who is important. Another one is to be taken seriously. A desire to be taken seriously. That someone would actually value our opinion. That we'd be understood. Another one was more. We have a desire for more, whatever. More, whatever. And so if you're, you know, a sports fan, you want your team to have more wins, more everything. You want to have more stuff, more friends, more sex, more lust. All these things are on his list. More control is another one. We want our own money, our own car, our own diet, our own accounts. All kind of for self-control. Our own. One on the list was excitement. Some excitement. You get the rush. Why do people skydive? Is they want a quicker way down? I mean, when I did it, we had to do it so you didn't get shot. But why would you do that? Well, it's just kind of the rush. Why would you drive 100 miles an hour? You like that rush, that adrenaline. People try that. But the deepest desire of all is not going to surprise you. The deepest desire of all was love. To love and to be loved. He writes this in his book, love is the deepest of all desires. It is our richest source of emotional security, personal security, and confidence. It perhaps is the greatest contribution we can bring to the whole world, end quote. I agree. Sophocles wrote, one word frees us from all the weight and pain of life, and that word is love. And people want love in the worst way, don't they? People are always trying to find love and being loved and making love and all these things, the emotional linkage, sacrificial linkage. Music is all about, a lot of the music is about love. Some of you have your own love song. Movies, books about love. We see it played out in films. I mean, The Notebook. You know, crazy, crazy story love. I guess anything with Ryan Gosling for girls. Jerry Maguire. The ones that kind of have these phrases linked to them that we, oh, you complete me. You had me at hello. Love story. Love is never having to say you're sorry. Whoever wrote that script is screaming. Sound of Music is a love story. I mean, after all, you can't marry someone if you're in love with someone else, Georg said. Or Casablanca. Here's looking at you, babe. Love stories. They resonate with us because we like to think about love. And people in the world are searching for love. And the good news is that we have a God who is love. Who loves like no one else loves. And will enable his people to love like nobody else can love. If they submit to him. With that as a backdrop, turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at what our identity in Christ drives us to be like and drives us to do. And we've seen in the first three chapters of Ephesians that it's all about our identity in Christ, who we are, what Christ has done for us, and that we're elect and we're loved and we're secure, and all those things that we talked about in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4 to 6, it talks about what our identity drives us to be like. And our identity roots us, and then our behavior is rooted in that identity. In other words, we, because of who we are and because of what Jesus has done for us, here is how we live. Not in order to get something from God. Think about it this way. If you do something to get something from God, you're not doing it for God. Who are you doing it for? For you. If you're doing something to get a blessing from God, you're really doing it for you. You're not doing it for Him. And so it's really out of our identity in Christ that we act and we think. And so we've seen our identity drives corporate unity, mutual ministry, personal purity. Last 2 weeks, it drives a forgiving spirit, and today it drives love. And we saw that in this text. If you were listening carefully, if you weren't listening carefully, God have mercy on you. Just kidding. In chapter 5, again, he says this, be imitators of God as beloved. We are loved. We're loved children. And so we imitate God because he loves us and we walk in love. How? Like Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The command here is to walk in what? Love. That seems simple, but what does that mean? Really? What does it mean? What does it mean to walk in love? Now, in this book, we've seen earlier in chapter 1 that God predestined us in love. We're regenerated because of His great love, chapter 2. We can know the love of God in Christ, chapter 3. Last week, we saw, Jeff read it in his call to worship, that our position in Christ is predicated on God's love, and that while we were yet enemies, Christ loved us. And so we're loved by God like no one else. Jesus said that love is a distinguishing mark of his followers. A new commandment I give to you, he said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And this is how the world will know that you are, that you're my disciples. This is my commandment, he said in John 15, that you love one another. John 15, this is what I command, that you love one another. Paul says in Romans 12, let your love be without hypocrisy, be committed to one another in brotherly love. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, one statement, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, now as to the love of brethren, you have no need that I write to you, you're taught by God to love one another. So we're going to ask three questions this morning about love. What is love? Why should we love? and how should we love? Those are all answered in this text. What is love? Why should we love, and how should we love? Or if you like alliterative outlines, the instruction, the inspiration, and the illustration. First of all, what is love? What does it mean to walk in love? The word is distinct here. There are different words in the Greek language for love, and they're all translated love, but there are different words. And the word that's used here is a unique word. It's common in the scripture. It's agape. It's an attitude that leads to an action. It's an attitude that leads to an action. It's something that's internal that causes us to love. Now, what does that mean? It means I'm willing to sacrifice. God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. There was an act of self-giving, right? That God gave. It's an inner commitment to do what's best for the individual that I love. To put their needs above my needs, their desires above my desires. That's what love is. It's not wishy-washy. As a matter of fact, if you're going to love like this is difficult. It's not intuitive. To love in a reciprocal way is intuitive. Mark, I'll love you if you do this for me, then I know you'll do that for me. That's intuitive, right? And by the way, and if I love you like that and you don't do something that I want you to do, we're done, right? That's that type of love. This love is different. I'm going to love you because. That's it. No matter how you react, I will keep loving. That's agape love. That's how God loves us, right? God doesn't love us in order to get something from us. He has no needs. God loves us because God is love. And the challenge is to love like that. One writer says it this way: there's nothing shallow about biblical love, nor is it a magic wand that we whip out and wave over a problem with a whoosh, hoping all the pain in life will go away. Real love has staying power. Biblical love is a tough love. It refuses to look for ways to run away. It always opts for working through. It doesn't cop out because the sea gets stormy and rough. It's fibrous and it's resilient. Who knows how many of us would have walked away from our commitment long ago if it hadn't been for this essential ingredient deep down inside saying, put away the white flag. Don't quit. Don't even tolerate the thought. While the whole world around us gives opposite counsel, love stands firm. That's biblical love, right? It's illustrated in Philippians chapter 2, where we're to do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in humility of mind, we esteem other people to be what? To be more important than ourselves. After all, that's what Jesus did. Now, it's not that we were more important than him, but he esteemed others to be more important than him. That's how he viewed us, and it drove him to sacrificially give love in action, putting others before ourselves. And so here in the text is walk in love, and remember that you are beloved. You're loved by God. First three chapters talked about that. You're loved by God. And out of that, then walk in love. That's how you do life. Walk is this kind of realm of your activities of life. Or this is how you do life. You love. Now, why should we love? Well, in the text it says, well, we should love like that because we're imitators of God. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is built on, the word therefore goes back to this forgiveness motif we looked at. And so we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so we walk in love because love has to be underneath that forgiveness. We walk. Now, when we imitate God, there's some things we can't imitate. Some people, I've read a book on imitating God, and it says, see, based on Ephesians 5, verse 1, what we should do is be creative. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't be creative, but that's not the point here. The point here was to imitate his what? His love. There's some things you can't imitate about God. None of you are omnipresent. None of you are omnipotent. Now, some of you think that you're omniscient, but you're not. All right? The reality is there are incommunicable attributes of God. Those are attributes of God that only God has. He doesn't share those. We can't be those. But there are communicable attributes of God where God has them. Many of them are relational. And we can share in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is peace. And so we can experience that. God is love. He's long-suffering. He's kind. Those things are the communicable attributes of God. And the one here he leans into is that he wants us to love. Right? He wants us to love. He wants us to imitate God in that we love. mimicking, if you will. This is the word that's used here, mimetai. It means to mimic. And by the way, mimicking kind of comes relatively natural. I didn't have to sit Art down when he was a kid and say, okay, now you're going to root for the Red Sox and you can't root for those evil empire Yankees. By the way, that's intuitive for any Christian, I think. But I didn't sit him down and do that. I didn't sit him down and say, Art, you really ought to really kind of like to play golf. There are certain things that happened because he mimicked me. Just by the DNA that he had. He was going to act a certain way. And there's a certain DNA that Christians have, right? Because the Spirit of God lives in us, the DNA we have drives us. If we're submitting to the Spirit of God, then we're going to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is, the first one is what? Love. And joy. And peace. It will be long-suffering. It will be gentle. This is like drawing a profile of all of us, isn't it? Okay, never mind. But it should be. Because that's what we're doing. We're mimicking by the power of the Spirit of God. We're being changed, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Bit by bit, even as by His Spirit. What are we being changed into? Into the image of Jesus, right? Into the image of Jesus. And so the next point here is, how should we love? Well, it's very significant here what he says. We should love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We should love each other like Jesus loved us. Think about that. Now, let me illustrate this with you. The depth of our love is seen in the lengths to which we go to express it. That's pretty normal, isn't it? The lengths to which we go to express it. And so, I'm going to use James here because you sit up front. You're always in danger of being used as an illustration. Okay, so, as a matter of fact, love. How many children? We only have 10, right? So, that's an expression of love to raise 10 kids. Or craziness. We're not sure. No, it's love. We'll get crazy. So let's say that James comes home and he says, hey, Liz, I love you so much. Here's what I'm giving you. And he gives her a $50,000 diamond ring. Now, immediately, there's a number of thoughts that are come to her head, and I'm not going to say them all. But one of them is going to be stunned. Right? Whoa! $50,000 diamond ring. By the way, she needs a wheelbarrow to carry her hand because it's so big, right? So she's got a big honking ring on there. Looks like a Super Bowl ring. And it's just ginormous. And she's thinking, man, he must have sacrificed so much for that. He must have been hiding like half of his paycheck or all of it, like for months in order to get this. And he sacrificed the things that he would want and he desired just for me, just because he loves me. She says, thank you so much. How could you afford it? He says, oh, there's no problem. I found it on one of my jobs. Now, all of a sudden, that incredible act of sacrificial love, right? Why? It wouldn't mean quite as much because you didn't sacrifice too much for that. You found it in the weeds and in the yard when you were blowing or cutting the that's not good. And so it would be the same in life for us. That's how it works with our relationship with God. He gave everything for us. And when you think about that, it overwhelms you if you think about it long enough. And so it's really seen by the extent to which we go to express it, right? And God was all in loving us, right? Some people have said this, maybe you've said this, well, you believe that God loved and that He sacrificed and gave Himself. I'm not into that. I think God just equally loves everyone. I don't believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. God's bigger than that. He's just love, and He loves everyone equally, no sacrifice and on the cross, just loves people. And if that's the case, like, then so what? So God just loves everyone like that. It's not, no skin off His back, just kind of does it. Well, hey, if that's your God, that's fine. You can create a God in your mind. But our God sacrificed. Our God gave Himself for us. Our God sacrificed on the cross His life for us. That makes it mean something, doesn't it? He didn't just find us in the weeds of life. He sacrificed to rescue us. That's the extent of God's love. And so when He says love like this, remember when Jesus said to His disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. They could have said, wait. That's an old commandment. That's like all through the Scripture, isn't it? Yeah, it's all through the Old Testament. You love each other. Yeah, but Jesus, no. You love each other just like, oh, I loved you. Hold on, that's different. See, it's not giving something to you. It's giving up me for you. You have some people say in a relationship, I can't believe she did this or he did that after all I've given to them. Did you ever give them yourself? Did you ever give them yourself? Jesus gave up himself for us. Now, an odor of sweet smell and sacrifice acceptable. God, this is Levitical talk, isn't it, from the offerings. And ultimately, it's God's way of saying it pleases him. It pleased him. He loved in such a way that it was pleasing to God. Offering of himself was a sweet-smelling savor. Now, there are three things here I'm going to kind of extrapolate from here. One is practical love. It's a practical love. By this we know God's love, because he laid down his life for us. That's how John writes it in 1 John chapter 3. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what it says. And so that's how we know God loved us. He laid himself down for us. And so we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. And then he gives an illustration. If any one of you has the world's goods, like you have a lot of stuff, and someone comes by and says, hey, could you help me out? And you say, hey, you know what? I hope that your stomach is full and that you have a nice warm night. Good night. Slam the door. He says, how's that love? It's not love to say, hey, I love you, if you don't do something about it. You've all had people like that in your life, right? Where they say they love you, but their life argues against the statement. We're not to love like that. We're to love practically, right? Love acts. Second thing is unconditional. Dan read that in the call to worship. It's unconditional. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, right? Listen, that type of love is willing to do anything to maintain the relationship. Let me say it again. That type of love is willing to do anything to maintain relationship. What are you willing to do to maintain relationship? See, a lot of times when the relationship's not pleasing, what do we want? We want out. I'm out. It's not pleasing to me. I'm out. No, see, this kind of love is that would be willing to do anything to maintain relationship. Great relationships don't exist because guilty people are punished. Great relationships exist because innocent people show grace. Got it? Innocent people show grace. See, when you're shown grace, you're overwhelmed by that because you know underneath that has to be what? Has to be love. You're overlooking that because you love me. And that enriches a relationship. It doesn't cheapen it. And so it's unconditional. No matter what, we will love you no matter what. Now, what I want to do is I want to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 13. Not the whole thing, but I want to tease this out a little bit, as Paul does when he defines this and how it looks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know this text. It's usually read where? At weddings. I'm not sure it's a great wedding text, and maybe you'll get to this, maybe you'll understand this after I try to explain what I just said, that it's not a great wedding text. In the beginning of the text, and you might remember this, it's easy to run to 1 Corinthians 13 to verse 4 where I started, had the text read this morning. But I want you to go back to verses 1, 2, and 3 and just set the stage here. What Paul is saying is this. Listen, if I have like these incredible... If I have these incredible gifts, okay, in this sense it was being able to talk, you know, speak in incredible ways. If I could do that, if I have this great capacity to express myself like no one else can, like some writers do, right? Some songwriters do that. If I could do that, but I don't do it out of love, doesn't mean anything. And if I have like prophetic prowess in verse 2, and I have these incredibly miraculous spiritual gifts, and I could express those gifts in a way that no one else expressed them, if it doesn't come from an attitude of love, it means nothing. And if I would give everything away, everything, I mean, I'm not going to keep anything myself, I'm going to give it away for other people so that they could have food, so they could have clothing, so they could have shelter, I'm going to give it all away, and if I don't do it out of love, it means nothing. Now, this is covering the Christian life. If I could express my love for God and talk about how great God is and all that, But I'm not doing it for God, I'm doing it for me. I'm doing it so people will think I'm great or doing it for whatever. Then I'm really not doing it for Him. It doesn't mean anything. And if I have these spiritual gifts and I use them, even in the body, and I teach and I prophesy, whatever I can do, and if I'm not doing it, if I'm only doing it for me so people could see me or people could appreciate me or God will bless me or whatever the thing is, then I'm really not doing it for God, I'm doing it for me, and it doesn't mean anything. And if I give all my money away and I'm moral and all my morality and all the good things I do really don't have anything to do with my love for God. They have everything to do with maybe being a nice person or just trying to get something from God because God will bless those who are nice and do good things. Then I'm really doing it for me and it doesn't mean anything. That's what Paul's saying here. You say, well, what does the love you're talking about mean look like, Paul? It looks like this. And he's writing it to say, and this is how far short you fall. Love is patient. You're not patient. Love, and by the way, that's what I'm thinking. I'm not sure it's a great wedding text. Like, this is exposing you. This is what he's doing. He's exposing us. This is what it's supposed to look like, but it doesn't look like that in most people's lives. Well, what's the answer then? It's really sandwiched around verse 7. Verse 7 is kind of the fulcrum of this text. And then later on, the motivation for it is forever. The motivation for it is we'll stand before God someday. And we'll be with Him and we'll see Him smile. And so what should motivate us is the smile of the living God. Not what I get. And in the middle of it, he has this one verse that I want to look at. Four statements that are stunning about love. You ready? Here's what it looks like. What does it look like in everyday life is the question. Okay? Well, love protects the testimony of others. Look at it. With you in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what love does. Love bears everything. The word is stego. It really means to cover, to protect, to preserve, to cover over with silence, to keep secret, to hide, to conceal, to keep silent to people about the errors and faults of others. Can I say that again? To keep silent to people about the errors and faults of others. How in the world can you do that? Let me tell you what, I can't. I need God desperately to do that. The word was used of keeping a lid on a jar. I love it. So that nothing could get in that would compromise the liquid, and nothing would get out that would be compromised by it. The NIV translators, I think, had this in mind when they translated it. It always protects. You have that text, you see that. Protecting others from ridicule or harm, protecting others from needless exposure, protecting testimonies. Bauer said this, love is the virtue that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. Wow. This sounds like politics, doesn't it? See, hatred stirs up strife, but what does love do? Covers a multitude of sin. Wow. This is the opposite of the flesh, because the flesh wants to expose. We want to expose others. Now, is there a place to expose wickedness? We'll see that in Ephesians 5, yes, but not necessarily wickedness in general, not the wicked perpetrator in specific. That's what we want to do. That person's bad, they're no good, they're horrible. We like to tear down others because by extension it exalts us. I mean, could you hear that? Well, I would never do anything like that. No, you just sin like you are now. By being pompous and condescending. That's your sin. Good. The greatest illustration of what people want is the news. When was the last time you saw good news? You have to do a 30-30 or something to do good news. Bad news sells, right? Bad news. What's the bad news? Investigative reporters uncover the deep secret hidden. Why would you want to run for office now? What they're going to do is they're going to find out, what did you tweet when you were 8? Hey, he tweeted that when he was 8. Really? Aren't you, by the way, for those of us who are like, older, aren't you glad you didn't have Twitter? I think of the things that people don't know that I said, and it's good you don't know. Trust me. This is the opposite of love. Love does not want to see someone hurt by being exposed like that. Wow, can I say that again? Love doesn't want to see people being hurt by being exposed. Oh. That's my personal ministry, exposure. Some of you are. It's like I have the ministry of exposure. I just sit there waiting for something to be wrong so I can go tell someone about it. And I call it loving confrontation. I don't, whatever you call it. Down on a personal level, let me put it this way. When you hear of a failure or a terrible sinful choice about someone else, do you keep that to yourself or do you tell others? I want to move on as badly as you want me to, but I have to drill down a little bit more. Let me get real personal. How do you speak about your spouse to others? Have you ever been in a Bible study? This is really scary. You're in a Bible study, and you watch one spouse throw the other spouse right under the bus, and it's cringe factor 10 in the room, right? Ooh. That guy's going to be spent a month on the couch if she stays with him, right? How do you speak about people? What do you say about people? That's a lack of love. That'll crush a relationship. Well, okay, I got to go on. The next one here is love is assuming the best. That's what it says here in the text. If you look at it, he says in verse 7 that love believes all things. That kind of sounds naive, doesn't it? But it's a choice. It believes all things. We get the word trustworthy from the word here. It means I believe in you, but you don't give me any reason to. I'm going to believe in you. It has the idea of assuming the best of people. Have a mutual trust. I've shared with you before, but I think it's appropriate to share it here in this context, that they have found out that in marriages, the best marriages are where the couples have the most unrealistic view of each other. That's odd to me. But the reason is and Mark and Diane, and I knew Diane way back when she was in high school. That's a long time ago. I shouldn't even say that. It was a while ago, anyway. Before, all of a sudden, I heard this old missionary was stalking her, and she got married. But anyway, because I was up in that area. But so in your relationship, and I think this is really important to think of assuming the best. That if I sat down with Diane and said, tell me about Mark, she'd tell me stuff that if I asked Mark about it, he'd say, I'm not that good. Wouldn't that be true? And you'd say the same thing about Diane, right? You'd say all these things about her, and you'd really believe they were true, but Diane would come, no, I'm not that good, right? That's a good relationship. You know what you're doing? You're loving each other. Yeah. Why? You're assuming the best in each other. That's love. That's what it does. How do we do it that? How are you doing it that? How are you doing it assuming the best? You say, pretty good with my wife, good. How about your kids? How about weird Uncle Harold? Your parents. Your politicians. Ooh, that was a gut shot, wasn't it? Yeah, assuming the best. So your husband's late coming home from work and you automatically think, he's working late because he loves us so much and the only reason as it's texted is because he's probably helping someone who's been crashed by the side of the road. As opposed to, I can't believe that turkey didn't text me again and he's late every single night. Which one are you? Well, you don't know, I don't have to know your husband. I'm just reading the text. You're going to assume the best. Think of how it would apply. In many cases, we get what we expect. People want to live up to high expectations and positive expectations. Paul did this in his writings to the churches. As a matter of fact, Paul writes to Corinthians and says this, you excel in everything. Seriously? The church in Corinth? Like, he said something encouraging about them. You think of the Corinthian church and think, well, and by the way, when someone ever comes to me and says, what I really want is a New Testament church, how about Corinth? Would that be a good one for you? In the New Testament, churches are full of sinners just like they are now. I had someone believe in me when I was younger. It made all the difference in my world. They believed in me. They assumed the best in me. And I think a large point, I'm where I am now because of his encouragement in my life. This is looking at someone redemptively, not judgingly. Remember, that's how God dealt with us. Could I read to you Psalm 103? It says, he does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove their transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Do you love like that? You say, do you have to love people even when you disagree? You have to love someone especially when you disagree. It's easy to love someone who agrees with you and thinks you're wonderful when you disagree, right? Let me give you some quick things. Four, you write them down or have your wife write them down or whatever. On dealing with disagreements with love. Number one, always leave room for an opposing viewpoint. That's humble, right? That's saying, I might be mistaken. You can't say the wrong word, at least use mistaken. Okay. Number two, you can disagree without assassinating. You can disagree with someone without assassinating them. All right? You don't go after their character. Stick to the issue. Well, she's just evil. He's just proud. They're full of themselves. No. Just because they disagree doesn't mean that. It means they disagree with you. Number three, if you don't get your own way, get over it and get on with life. By the way, that was easier to say than it is to do. Because I have a list. And some of you are on it. I'm just kidding. Number four. Sometimes the best solution is some space. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were kind of going at it? You know what they needed? They needed some space. Need some space. By the way, if you're married, no space. Okay? Too late. Love wants what's best for others. That's the next one. Love wants what's best for others. Look at the text here. It says in verse 7, it hopes all things. It wants the best for them. It's optimistic. It's upbeat. It believes the best in them. You say, but they failed so many times. But this is one I needed this week. I'll be honest with you. I needed it this week. I didn't want it, but I needed it. Does that make sense? I wanted God to say, hey, Bill, give up on that person. They're apostate. Let them go. And I came across this. Don't give up on them. Oh, some of you say, man, sometimes it's tough sitting. It's so convicting listening to you preach. I've been studying this 35 hours this week. This is excruciating. You only get like 45 minutes and you're done. This is horrible. It is. It's horrible. Or as Chuck Barkley says, horrible. It's horrible. But listen, as long as the grace of God is operative, and it always is, as long as the grace of God is operative, human failure is never final. As long as the grace of God is operative, human failure is never final. I know it's true of me, and I like it's true of me. I just don't want it to be true of some other people sometimes. Last one. Love refused to give up on others. Notice that in verse 7? It says, it endures everything. It endures everything. It means to remain. The word it means to endure, to go through, to remain. Hupemano is the word. It means to remain under. Some of you remember the water seed principle, right? Watermelon seed principle. You take a watermelon seed and you... It always squeezes out, right? Squeezes out. Doesn't want pressure, doesn't want to remain, just squeezes out. So you do that. But and by the way, you do that long enough, it dries up, you throw it away. But you take that same watermelon seed, you put it in the earth, you put dirt on top of it, and you water it, and the pressure that presses into that will cause that to reproduce. And that's what God wants us to do. He's reproducing the character of his son in us. And sometimes we have to remain. We want out, right? We want out. Remain, remain, remain. That's what Jesus did, right? That's what Jesus did. Paul says that Jesus remained, we see in Galatians chapter 4. We see in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews says that there's this great witnesses around us, and we lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and we run with endurance, this word, we run with endurance the race that's before us. It's tough, it sure is, but consider Him. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, what's the word? Endured. He remained under pressure. That's what love does. Does love ever want to quit? Sure, we're human, but it doesn't. I can remember being tired serving on an A-team and guys just getting on my nerves. I didn't give up. You know why? Because I knew that in times of combat, they had my back. I loved those guys. I didn't like them very much sometimes, but I loved them. Love is not a passive acquiescence to things as they are. It's a positive acceptance. No, I'm actively accepting the way things are because that's what God's done for me. That's why. The Lord doesn't leave us when we're unlovely, does He? He said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I'm with you until the end. And are there times when we're unlovely? I'm not going to ask you personally. I'll ask the wives here. Are there times when your husband's unlovely? Don't say it out loud. Come on. Give the guy a break. Are there times when you... By the way, don't even look at me on this one, guys. Are there times when your wife is unlovely? You are playing so straight to the... You're trying to get me killed? No. I'm trying to show you how much you love her. Because when she's unlovely, guess what you keep doing? You keep loving her. That's what Jesus does, right? You're in a tough marriage, love endures. Your kid's driving you nuts, love endures. Someone that you love treating you badly, love endures. Your husband driving you to distraction, love endures. Your wife nagging you relentlessly, love endures. Do you feel like packing it up and moving to Hawaii? Well, who doesn't? But love endures. As a matter of fact, he kind of capsulized it in verse 8. It doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It's amazing. It's sacrificial. It keeps on going. I mean, love is willing to take the consequence of sin. Think of it. Love is willing to take the consequence of sin. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of all of us. Consider Him when you deal with sinners sinning against you. Love like that. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 5. Love like that. He loved us. He gave Himself for us. You say, I can't do it. That's a great place to start. Someone's already done it. Jesus. He's already done it. It's not for you to replicate something. It's for you to live in someone. Live in Him. Rest in Him. Commit. This is how I want to live, but I can't do it without you, God. By the way, He already knows that. You're not surprising Him. He knows that. I can't do it, Lord. As a matter of fact, I've tried. Have you tried without the power of God? I've tried. I come to an end pretty swiftly of myself. I need you desperately to help me to do this. Jim Boyce helped out with this story. I'm going to read it in close. During Oliver Cromwell's reign as Lord Protector of England, a young soldier was sentenced to die. The girl to whom was engaged pleaded with Cromwell to spare the life of her beloved, but to no avail. The young man was to be executed when the curfew bell sounded. But when the sexton repeatedly pulled the rope, the bell made no sound. The girl had climbed into the belfry and wrapped herself around the clapper so that it could not strike the bell. Her body was smashed and bruised, but she wouldn't let go until the clapper stopped swinging. She managed to climb down, bruised and bleeding, to meet those awaiting the execution. And when she explained what she had done, Cromwell commuted the sentence. A poet beautifully recorded the story as follows. At his feet, she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, speaking of Cromwell, lit his eyes with misty light. "Go, your lover lives," said Cromwell. "Curfew will not ring tonight." Listen, the great news is this. Because of the eternal, sacrificial, unconditional love of God, curfew will never ring for us. Ever. Jesus was smashed and he was bruised and he died for us. And he did it simply because he loved us. Maybe for a good man one would die, and perchance for a righteous man one would even dare to die. But God commended his what? His love toward us, in that while we were sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. In light of being loved like that, can we really offer anything else to the world that desperately needs that love from him? Let's pray. Father, this is so far beyond us. Everything we look at in Scripture challenges us, and some things we could maybe pull off a little bit. This is out there. We can't do it. Without you, we can't do it. We start there. We start with a confession right now. We can't love like this on our own. But then we remember you loved us like this. And you have promised that that love could be shed abroad in our hearts through Christ, by the power of your Spirit. So we come to you. And first of all, we say thank you for loving us. From the outside, it might not look like a big deal that you would love us, but we know the real us. At least we know some of the real us, and it's not pretty. And yet you loved us, and you love us still, and you always will. Would you help us to love like that? The world is looking for it. It would confound the world if we love like that. It would tell the world that the only reason we love like this is because of him. It would say to the world, we're his disciples. And that's what we want. So we yield to you. Thank you for the love that you've expressed to us that we didn't deserve. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us, in that you saved us, you delivered us from our sin. The death of Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. The resurrection of Jesus sealed it. It's complete. Now we have capacity to love like that. Help us. Help us. And it all starts with the acceptance of that love in God through Christ. How about you? Have you embraced the love of God in Christ? Say, yes, Lord, I know that you're holy, you're righteous, and I'm not. That's not a stretch, is it? But I know something. You so loved that you sacrificed, not just a general love for everyone, but a specific love in which you were willing to send your son to be the sacrifice for my sin, and he was willing to do it, and he died on the cross. And he rose again and ascended in heaven. You were pleased with the sacrifice, and you accept that sacrifice. Right now, I want to place my trust in him alone, as my Lord and Savior. That love would so wash over my being that I could love like that for your glory. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we haven't loved like this. Forgive us for the times we violated these principles. We thank you for your patience and kindness to us. May we love this way for the glory of our King, Jesus, the one who loved us to the end. We pray in his name.